What do lay people owe their pastors? I've written an article in the latest issues, etc. journal titled, What Hearers Owe Their Pastors, Receive the Gift, and you can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Jim Pierce's journey from Pentecostalism, fundamentalism, and atheism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues, etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
He said, I expect to die in bed. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr. His successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and help rebuild civilization, as the church has so often done in human history.
This is a solid case. Classical historians would sell their grandmothers to get this kind of corroborating evidence for the authorship of secular works of antiquity.
There's countless stories of the praise and worship leaders who end up losing their faith altogether, and it's no wonder. This is a dangerous place to find yourself as the manipulator of both God and man.
This is Mark from Michigan, and I am a lawnmower listener. We love Issues, etc.
Well, here's a name that is almost synonymous with faithfulness, with steadfastness, with a kind of faithfulness to Holy Scripture and to the truths of Holy Scripture, the basic ABC truths of Holy Scripture that have, from time to time in church history, come under direct assault. The name is Athanasius. It probably sounds somewhat familiar to you. There's a creed named after him that certainly reflects his thought and his faithfulness, perhaps not his authorship. This 4th century bishop of Alexandria served for 45 years in that position at a time when the church was in some of the deepest conflict it has ever known. We'll be remembering him here in the first few minutes of Issues, etc. Greetings and welcome. We're coming to you live this Friday afternoon, May the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. After that, we'll talk about the discovery of a bat-winged dinosaur fossil. Dr. Joel Heck will be with us to talk about that. And then there are two issues to discuss with Chris Rosebro of Fighting for the Faith on this Friday afternoon. One, the leader of the Hebrew Roots Movement that we've discussed with Chris before, a leader of the Hebrew Roots Movement, is pleading guilty to wire fraud. And it's on the front page here. Pastor admits client fraud. Front page of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today. We'll also be talking with Chris Rosebro about labyrinths. They're not mazes. They're just kind of a complicated walkway. And contemplative mysticism, mystical prayer, contemplative prayer as well. That's coming up a little bit later here on Issues, etc. You can join us for the next 2 hours if you have a question or a comment. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. You can always use the Issues, etc. comment line. It's open 24/7, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about 4th century Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius, Dr. Bill Weinrich. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back.
Always good to be with you, Todd. Thank you.
Why should we, in the church, in the 21st century, remember this Bishop of Alexandria from so long ago?
Well, Athanasius is largely responsible, not solely, but certainly largely responsible for the defense of the full deity of Christ in the 4th century against the Arian heresy, which claimed that Christ was a mere creature, that the Son of God, the Word of God, was a creature, existed on the basis of the divine will, and that it was this creature, albeit the highest creature, who had become incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth. Athanasius is largely responsible for the full articulation of the necessary relation between the deity of Jesus and Jesus as Savior of the world. So I would say that's pretty important to remember.
What do we know about his life and, I take it, a very long tenure as Bishop of Alexandria?
Yes, he was born to 95, something like that, just at the very end of the 3rd century. We don't really know much of his early history, his parents and the like. But nonetheless, early on, as a young man, maybe around, say, 20, he came to the notice of the Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. That bishop's name was Alexander, and received then a classical education. He was knowledgeable in earlier patristic literature. It is clear that he was also trained in the Greek classics, but especially was schooled to be a churchman. And so early on then he was made deacon. Sometimes it is said he was the secretary, as it were, of Bishop Alexander. But anyway, it was in his capacity as secretary and deacon that he attended the first ecumenical council of the church at Nicaea in 325. And there, of course, played some role, no doubt behind the scenes, at that council and its promulgation of a document of faith that is the precursor of what we call the Nicene Creed. Then in 328, Alexander himself died, and Athanasius became then his successor as Bishop of Alexandria, which was one of the most important and crucial of all the early church patriarchies. And it was in this capacity then that he continued a lifelong opposition to ongoing Arianism, which was very strong, oftentimes being supported even by the imperial government itself. And during this very long tenure, he died in 373, he wrote a lot of works against Arianism, some exegetical works. He wrote an interesting Life of Antony, which becomes kind of a prototypical document for the life of the ascetic monk. And during his life was exiled no less than 5 different times because he was a constant target of Arianizing sympathies, sympathizers, whether it be other ecclesiastical clerics or imperial officials. So his life was never an easy one. It was never one at ease. There was never really a peaceful period as such. But he was a combatant, and he was a combatant when we needed one in the city of Alexandria.
You mentioned that Alexandria was a very important patriarchate in the early church. Why is that, apart from the fact of it being an obvious center of learning for the world in a general sense?
Well, that's a good question, and I think it was, of course, a large city, third or fourth in size in the entirety of the Roman Empire. It was really the chief city, in Egypt, which was always a major part of the Roman Empire, especially in terms of its requirement for food, for example. And so just over years, Alexandria, because of its largeness, its importance, yes, its political importance also in the Hellenistic world, of course, Cleopatra was there, for example, it had simply accrued to itself political and then also ecclesiastical power. It was also a center of paganism. The great temple of Serapis was there that would be destroyed some, say, a century or so after, not quite a century after Athanasius. So in many ways, that Alexandria was a cosmopolitan city, kind of an elite intellectual city, much like we might think of, say, Harvard and Yale and Princeton together today. So it was crucial for the church. And it's kind of hard to think that orthodoxy would have won out had Egyptian Christianity gone the Arian route.
So let's talk about that confrontation between Arianism in the empire And not only the city of Alexandria, but the man who sat as its bishop for those 45 years. Obviously, the Council of Nicaea in 325 didn't, while it may have officially responded, it didn't set the matter to rest, did it?
No, it certainly did not. And after the Council of Nicaea, the deity of the Holy Spirit would become also doubted by many, and Athanasius was also significant. It should be mentioned in the defense of the full deity of the Holy Spirit. But it would not be really until the so-called Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in 380-81 that Arianism was really put to rest as a major factor of the East. It would continue to be a significant factor in the West by way of the Germanic tribes. But one of the chief differences is that the Second Council had been called and supported by Theodosius I, who was a strong Nicene supporter, and really, in, certainly in the East, largely also in the West, after the Second Council, Nicaea was supported by the Roman government completely and fully. That was not the case during much of the 4th century when Athanasius was at work. And so he oftentimes was not very well liked by the imperial government and, as I mentioned, was exiled a couple of times. But so Athanasius is that important figure, really the most crucial figure between the First and the Second Councils, and is for that reason largely held to be responsible for the eventual victory of the Nicene Orthodoxy, by which we mean that there is, in fact, one God who subsists in three equally divine persons, and that the second person, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, is none other than he who assumed human flesh to himself and for our redemption became man. And it's really this aspect that Athanasius emphasized, the full deity of Christ as the second person of the one God, monotheism, as a Trinitarian claim, and then the need for our salvation, that it be none other than God himself, that is to say, God the Son, who became man for our redemption.
We'll take a break. We're talking 3rd and 4th century Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius, with Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 2nd. Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a donation of $100 to Issues Etc. To donate online, fill out the registration form at issuesetc.org and insert scholarship in the first name field. Or you can make your $100 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana, Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee, and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Church remembers 4th century Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius, on the 2nd of May. Dr. Bill Weinrich joins us today to do so. He's Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, let's talk about the time of exile. What did it mean politically, ecclesiastically, here in the 4th century for a man like Athanasius to be exiled?
Well, of course, the purpose of exile was to get somebody out of the way so that their influence would be muted, if not totally done away with. In Athanasius's case, when he's away from Alexandria, he could not oversee what was going on in that important city. Also, he had very strong relations with the Egyptian monastic communities, who oftentimes were kind of the shock troops, if you will, the front-line advocates for Athanasian thinking. And to get him out of Egypt would have muted the monastic influence in theological as well as political circles and debate. But Athanasius' influence followed him. One of his exiles was to Rome, and he apparently even went as far north as modern-day Trier in Germany. We know from St. Augustine, for example, that his Life of Antony was seen in, I think it is, Milan, and or Germany, rather. And so Athanasius' influence fully followed him wherever he was, but away from Alexandria, he obviously did not have the capacity to have hands-on influence. So it was important for his opponents to get him away.
Let's talk about those works. Give us kind of a brief catalog of, if someone wants to acquaint themselves with the works of Athanasius, where would you have them begin?
Well, apparently, it is usually assumed that as a very young man, he wrote what is called Against the Gentiles, as well as On the Incarnation. These are really companion pieces and should be read together. They are an early 4th century apologia against paganism. On the Incarnation is his earliest attempt to explain the need for the incarnation of God the Son. Of course, Against the Arians, one must take a look at his four books Against the Arians, Discourses Against the Arians. It must be noted that the fourth book is usually thought to be an addition not by him, so one might put a little question mark around the fourth discourse. Some think that also the third discourse is not truly from Athanasius, but that particular position has not received widespread support. So books 1, 2, and 3 of his Discourses Against the Arians. Also his four letters to Serapion the bishop, especially the first one, is crucial for the defense of the Holy Spirit's deity. Then also I would mention his Life of Antony again, which became a kind of a prototype for understanding the theological reality of the monastic figure. He depicts Antony as the fully divinized man, kind of an icon of what humanity is to become by grace and by divine favor. So I think it would be these texts that I would start with: Against the Gentiles, on the Incarnation, the first three discourses against the Arians, the life of Antony, and his letters to Serapion, the bishop, on the deity of the Holy Spirit.
Why did it all go together? I mean, it's obviously dealt with, in some cases, piecemeal as the error presents itself, but why in the end for Athanasius? Does it all go together? The doctrine of the Trinity, clearly articulated, the deity of all three persons of the Trinity, especially of the second person, and, as you said, the fact that the second person of the Trinity, eternally begotten of the Father, has taken up into himself a divine human nature and is born of a virgin. Why does that all go together for Athanasius?
Well, it all went together because of Athanasius' fundamental starting point and interest. He's not a speculative thinker. He's a bishop. And so what he wants to articulate is why it is and how it is that the sacraments of the church, what one receives by way of the hands of the church, is in fact the means of cosmic but also personal redemption. So everything hangs on his understanding of salvation. And his understanding of salvation is to be there where God is. And that just doesn't mean alongside God, but that means to participate in the life of God himself, which is fully stable, incorruptible, immortal. Because what happens in sin, when sin entered the world, the creation received to itself, as it were, a corrupting power, and so is always in the process of being kind of dissolved back into nothingness. God created out of nothing. Sin introduces death and corruption, and so threatens, and not just a little bit. It's not like somebody has destroyed a Lego set that can easily be put back together. It's more like vaporizing, if you will, the Lego set so that it can't easily be put back together at all, but needs a new and renewal of the creation. And that means that only God, who is creator, can reconstruct the fallen order. And the kind of the effective cause of this sin is none other than the human person himself, by way of his sinful and earthly will, but also his earthly attachments and affections. And so it is only by the incarnation of God that man participates in the divine life. And so for Athanasius, like Cyril of Alexandria after him, Christ was not simply a man in whom God dwelt, nor was Christ a man who was in the closest possible association with God, but Christ was a man who lived within, as difficult as that might be for us to conceptualize, who dwelt in and was the human form of the eternal Son of the Father. And so in order for our salvation to be the direct and immediate participation in the divine life itself, that life which cannot be corrupted, that life which cannot be made mortal, that life that cannot sin, God had to become man. And that meant also that this grace, this mercy, this love, which was in the condescension of the divine Son into a corrupted human nature, that had to reflect and did reflect a mercy and a love that was God's own nature. And so there, God was not characterized simply by a will. You could have a will by a strict Unitarian understanding of God, such as the Arians did. But if God is himself love, if God is himself mercy, if he is himself the very image of the community of faith, then you need a Trinity where the Son is the instantiation of filial obedience and truth to the Father, who gives his life by way of a life-giving Spirit. So, again, for Athanasius, Trinity, incarnation, and the destiny of man as a life which is participation with God, those were the basic bones of the body of his theology. And it is from that fundamental vision that he does all of his argumentation and develops his ideas.
Well, when we come back, we're going to turn to the very dangerous error of Arianism, which proved to be extremely popular, and not just a little popular, extremely popular at the time of Athanasius. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
We're going to take a look at the ecclesiastical model employed by much of American evangelicalism today, especially as put forward by the seeker-driven movement.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc., Making the Case conference.
We're going to take a look at where this idea of a vision-casting leader comes from, what its main tenets are, and we're going to compare that so-called ecclesiastical office to the biblical office of pastor, to see if the two are actually synonymous and interchangeable, or if this concept of a vision-casting leader actually turns a pastor into a false prophet.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case against vision-casting leaders in the church June 19th and 20th at the Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference.
This is Pastor Clint Poppe, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, a proud supporter of Issues, Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday, we're talking about 4th century Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius. The church remembers Bishop Alexandria, the Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius, on the 2nd of May. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, let's turn to the subject of this error of Arianism. Why was it so popular, so had such an affinity with the people and the culture there in the fourth century that it just practically took over the theology of the church?
Well, it's a very good question, and various answers have been given. Here's a couple of points that I would make. First of all, it continued to be a problem how it was that the monotheism of the Jew could be seen to be fulfilled and fully understood in the Trinitarian monotheism of the church. So Arius, in a way, was part of a tradition that emphasized the unity of God, and any second or third certainly had in some sense to be other than God, however high that other might be. So perhaps there is a certain echo still of a Jewish Unitarian monotheism to be seen in Arius. But there was another one, and this, I think, is an important one. And that is, over against the various determinisms of Greek philosophy, whether it be Stoicism, perhaps even the determinism of the dualism of the Gnostics and Manichaeism and so forth, Arius emphasized the freedom of God, and saw freedom essentially as the exercise of the will. He worried that the language, the idea of an eternal generation of the Son out of the essence of the Father would be, and indeed if it was by nature and not by will, suggested a mechanistic and deterministic relation between the Son and the Father. For example, if we think of an apple tree, it grows apples, but we would not think of the apple tree choosing to have apples. And if the apple tree doesn't choose to have apples, it would be meaningless to say that the apple tree has grace towards his apples, wants his apples to flourish, and so forth. So will was required, if you will, for the very idea of grace and mercy. And so part of the argument then of Athanasius was to explain how the eternal generation of the Son was indeed an act of divine freedom. God is free precisely in the generation of another upon whom. His freedom exists within the relation of Father and Son. And, of course, for Athanasius too, this freedom was life-giving. And unlike, then, the Arian view where until he created, God was silent, God was inactive, the will was quiescent, and so forth. But God is himself a living thing who has life in himself, not just kind of as a biological fact, but life as life-giving. And this suggested then there had to be another within the Godhead. If God is life-giving, there must be a life giver, and if you will, a life receiver that is within the Godhead. And this bestowal of oneself upon another by which one shares then a common reality, that is that within which God's freedom exists and is expressed. So it was in many ways a crucial articulation of a Christian notion of divine freedom. It doesn't exist in some transcendent other who is simply giving commands, but God is himself free precisely in the self-giving love of the Father to the Son.
We've only got a few minutes here, Dr. Weinrich. How would you explain for right or for wrong, the association of Athanasius with the famous Athanasian Creed?
Well, it's almost certain that he had nothing to do with the Athanasian Creed. What we call the Athanasian Creed appears to have come from southern France, sometime, let us say, between 450 and 550. It's oftentimes associated with the famous monastery at Lorraine in the Mediterranean coastal area of modern-day France. So it's, and indeed the Trinitarian thought in the first part of the Athanasian Creed really reflects St. Augustine more than it does Athanasius. So it has nothing to do with Athanasius in any literary or historical connection. But the fact that it came to be associated with his name indicated, first of all, that that creed was still was an articulation against ongoing Arianism in the West by way of the Germanic tribes, and the great anti-Arian father was Athanasius. So it was kind of a way in which to say, against the Arianism of the 5th and 6th century, we claim with Athanasius that there is one God, but this God is none other than Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, equal yet distinct, each fully participant in the common Godhead. And so it's a testimony, actually, to the ongoing importance of Athanasius in the 5th and 6th century, and the fact that on May the 2nd, we think of Athanasius is also an indication of why he's still important to us.
Finally, then, we as Lutherans, we make our subscription unconditionally to those formulations in the Lutheran confessions. We're often misunderstood as making subscription unconditionally to anything and everything Luther ever thought or did. So there are places where we would obviously part with Luther and his private and even public writings, but not with the Lutheran confessions. With respect to Athanasius, as many good things as we can say about his work, are there any places where you would say we should exercise caution or perhaps part with the writings of the teachings of Athanasius?
Well, yes. Athanasius, like others, addressed his own time. And I always like to make that point because in many ways they were better at addressing their own day than we would be to address their day. And so, but Athanasius lived at the end of the 3rd and into the 4th century. The Platonist tradition of Origen was not completely overcome. You have a certain allegorizing tendency in some of Athanasius's exegetical works. But by and large, and of course you could always quibble with the pattern by which he argues a certain point or no, but in terms of his basic construct, I must say, I find myself often just not able to say, I can't go with him. His idea of the divine condescension, that it was the incarnation unto the cross, I should emphasize, was the basic pattern for understanding the nature of God himself. And that was his real point in a way, that God is most true to himself, if you will, there where he has assumed man unto his own holiness, so that man himself might become holy and incorrupted. So, there are various things that one might, I'm not sure I can even think of a major one right now. I'm not a Platonist. He was much closer to that thought form than I would be. When you read his On the Incarnation and against the pagans or the Gentiles, there is a sense in which you can sense the Platonic aspects of the importance of the soul and so forth. But at the same time, his understanding of the incarnation is really an overcoming of the Platonic movement from towards above. God comes low. And it is quite amazing. And if anyone takes the time to read, say, On the Incarnation, to pay attention to the centrality of the cross, even in that early text of Athanasius. So if one is to judge a man, and my tendency is to claim that this is how we should judge people, is by the basic, what I'll just call, dynamics and patterns of their thought. What is finally motivating them? What motivates this church father is that humanity is destined to death and corruption. Were it not for the mercy of God, who mercifully sent his Son into the flesh, that we might actually participate in the divine life. And this willingness, if you will, of God to share his life with his creature is the very demonstration of the divine character as love. And as long as one understands that essential pole or axle to which everything he wants to say goes, I'll give him, frankly, the benefit of the doubt.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we're going to turn to a discovery of a bat-winged dinosaur that is throwing a monkey wrench into the evolutionary theory about dinosaurs and birds.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.